Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
He is that great shepherd of the sheep. He is the bread of heaven. And numerous other figures that are used to describe the character and the nature of Jesus. If I, for instance, think about our Lord as a shepherd, I need to think about the fact that we are the sheep of His pasture, to use the words of David in Psalms 23. We need to think of the fact that Jesus was that great bread of heaven, just like the manna that was to feed the children of Israel in the wilderness from John chapter 6. As you and I think about our Lord and all of the great roles that He fulfilled, when we go to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we see our Lord pictured as a great physician. And there's a lot within these figures that can help us be able to see not only our Lord more appropriately, but it can help us to see ourselves and the needs that you and I have. I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 and keep them open there. I'd like to also ask you, if you want to go ahead and put a marker at Luke chapter 4. We'll be using these two primary passages in our lesson this morning. What we will study will be three things. I want us to look, first of all, at the people. The people. Number two, I want us to look at the problem. And then number three, I would like for us to look at the prescription. We're going to talk about a great physician. We always need to think about the prescription of what our Lord has given us to do. If you will begin with me, let's go to Mark chapter 1 or Mark chapter 6. And the very first thing that you're going to notice in this passage is that He went out from there and came to His own country and His disciples followed Him. Now, to give you a little bit of background behind this, our Lord has been in Capernaum. That's been His home city. In fact, if you go back and study Mark chapter 1, here is the chronology, if you will, of the Lord's beginning of His personal ministry. He grew up in the city of Nazareth. However, after growing up in Nazareth, around 30 years of age, He went to the Jordan River, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. After He left the River Jordan, immediately the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness, and there He was tempted for 40 days. After the Lord left the wilderness, He went back to Galilee. And Mark chapter 1 records all the events with regards to the Lord going there and the calling of the apostles, Peter and Andrew, James and John. The text also goes on to record a number of miracles that the Lord worked there while He was in Capernaum. Sometime later, I don't know how much longer, the Lord made a journey back to His hometown of Nazareth. Now here, Mark just simply says it is His own country. But if you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 16, a very important passage here that gives us a little fuller understanding. Luke 4:16, "So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Luke tells us a lot there. It tells us that this occurs in the city of Nazareth. That's important. It tells us that He went to this city where He had been brought up. That tells us that the early part of the life of Christ, all the way up to around 30 years of age, was there in the city of Nazareth. We learn He went into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day stood up to read as His custom was. Now, as we approach this, there's some very important details I think is valuable for us to see. Number one, He goes to the synagogue. What is a synagogue? It's a gathering place. It is what we would call a church building. It's a place where the congregation would come together. It was open on a daily basis, but on the Sabbath day, it was special because the people would come there and they would read from God's Word, much like we are doing here today. In fact, I'd like for you to notice with me a few details about this. Let's go to the book of Acts. Keep your fingers there, or keep your visitor card there at Mark 6 and Luke 4, because we're going to be coming back there. But if you go to Acts 15 and verse 14, or excuse me, Acts 15, verse 21, Paul is at the city of Antioch, and he is describing, if you will, how Moses is presented every week. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In every city there was a synagogue where you had a small number of Jewish men. They would create a synagogue. And in those synagogues, every Sabbath day, they would stand up and read from the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. And they would try to explain to the people. And if you go further in Acts 15, they also gave a word of exhortation. If you go over to chapter 18, and this time you go to verse 4, Paul comes to the city of Corinth. He's gone from what was central Turkey to now southern Greece. He goes to Corinth, and it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." Every Sabbath day, he used that as an opportunity to speak to the people. My purpose in bringing that up is for us to see that this is not just an occasional gathering here at Nazareth, but this is something that occurred on a regular basis. And the Bible says, as his custom was, Jesus, every Sabbath day, would go to the synagogue, whether it was at Capernaum or whether here it is at Nazareth. The thing that I'd like to direct your attention to is the fact that when Jesus went, he used these opportunities to preach. If you go back with me to Mark chapter 1, we'll look at verses 21 and 39. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 and 39. And the reason for bringing this up is that you see from Mark's account what Jesus is doing. Then they went into the Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered their synagogue and taught. Dropping down to verse 39 now. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. That area that surrounds the Sea of Galilee, the Lord would go from city to city, whether it was Chorazin, whether it was Bethsaida, whether it was Capernaum, whether it was Magdala. The Lord was going from city to city, and he was preaching the gospel in their synagogues. Now, I want you to view, Jesus has left Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and made a 20-mile trek back to his hometown, to Nazareth. Now, after Jesus arrives there, he is going to go into the synagogue. He's going to stand up and read. Now, I want you to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Now here I learn a whole lot more. What I learn is they are astounded, they are amazed at Jesus' ability. Now I want you to visualize, here's a young man who grows up in the congregation. And maybe perhaps this young man had a difficulty of being able to express himself. But now he goes away and he's gone for a short period of time and he comes back. And notice now the wisdom that they perceive in our Lord. Notice his marvelous works. There's things that are going on. If you flip over to Luke chapter 4, verse 22, the parallel, it says, "So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? When I take both Mark and Luke's account together, I see the Lord has gracious words and they're amazed at how well he's presenting this. The wisdom by which our Lord spoke was something that they could not grasp. But then they began to say, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Mary's son? Is this not James, Joseph, Simon, brother? Is this our sister's not here with us? They looked at him and said, he is one of us. Now flip back over to Luke chapter 4. Let's look at verse 23. Luke chapter 4, verse 23. And Luke said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. What they are doing is they know what the Lord has been doing while he's been gone. They know he has gone to Capernaum. And if you read the text very carefully, you will observe that the Lord works some 11 to 12 miracles in the city of Capernaum, more than any other city. And these miracles that they have heard that the Lord has performed, how that people who are lame are able to walk. People who are blind are able to see. People who are dead are brought back to life. And they're amazed at these works. And so they say, as a proverb, as a byword, as a saying, well, whatever you've done over there, do it here. Now, the response to this, if you go further in Luke chapter 4, did not turn out very well. I want you to go to Luke chapter 4 and let's look at verses 28 and 29. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill which is on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now I want you to visualize. They're amazed at what Jesus has said. Yet they're offended because they know his family. And so their anger is so bad now, they carry him out to the edge of the city. Nazareth is built on a cliff. I've seen that several times. And what they were going to do, they were going to carry Jesus out to that cliff and push him off and kill him. I think you have a picture in your mind of the people of Nazareth now. I think you have a picture of what occurred that Sabbath day as the Lord read the scriptures and interpreted them for them regarding himself. But now there develops a problem. And to understand that, you've got to go back to Mark chapter 6, and let's look at verse 5. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. The problem. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could do no mighty work there. Does that not puzzle you? Does me. What does it mean to say Jesus could do no mighty work there? What about our Lord? Was he not the all-powerful one that could do anything that he chose to do? Could he not call down fire out of heaven? Could he not call 12 legions of angels? Could not our Lord do anything? Why does the text say he could do no mighty work there? Was there something about this place? Was there something about these people? Well, I'd suggest to you there's two or three possible answers. And in fact, it's my conviction, they're probably all together the real answer. The first one is found in the fact that when you start looking at healings that occur in the Bible, those healings are attached to faith. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 9, I just want to bring two verses out. Matthew chapter 9. We'll look at verses 22 and 29. And you'll see just in this one passage, and I could multiply this many times over, but I just want to bring these two out because they're there in a close section together. And it says, "But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer. Daughter, your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that very hour." Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Drop down now to verse 29. "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.'" According to your faith. What you walk away with is an appreciation of the fact that the Lord healed people of faith. And if they did not have faith, they were not healed. Now, if I go to this passage, and I go back to Mark chapter 6, and this time look at verse 6, "He marveled because of their unbelief." Why could the Lord work no mighty work there? Because these were not believers. These were not people who believed that He was the Son of God. These were people who had no faith. And therefore, they could not be healed. A second possible explanation, and certainly one the Bible teaches as well, is the fact that Jesus did not perform miracles for show. In fact, He would not perform miracles if people wanted Him just work a sign so they could just see it. I'll give you a couple examples of that. If you want to flip over to Mark chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. The Pharisees are approaching Jesus. Their purpose is to test and try Him. And Mark records, "The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven, testing Him. But He sighed deeply in His spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" You group of people, all you want to do is someone to work a miracle in front of you. It was only, if you notice here, verse 11, to test Him. They're not seeking a miracle because they believe He's the Son of God. They're not seeking a miracle because they believe what He can accomplish. They're not people of faith. Second example, Luke chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. Luke chapter 23, verses 8 and 9. If you'll remember, when our Lord was arrested early that morning, He was carried to the house of Annas. From there, He was carried to the house of Caiaphas. Then He went to the Jewish Sanhedrin, or council. From there He was sent to Pilate, and then from Pilate He was sent to Herod. And Luke records, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see Him, because he had heard many things about Him, and hoped to see a miracle done by Him. Then he questioned Him with many words, but He answered him nothing." Jesus was brought before Herod, and Herod wanted to see Him. He said, "Maybe this guy will do a trick for me. Maybe he'll work a miracle." Jesus didn't do it. He wouldn't do it for the Pharisees. He wouldn't do it for Herod. The Lord doesn't work miracles just for show. He does it for a purpose. So, why did the Lord work no miracle or do no mighty work there? Number one, because people didn't believe. Number two, because He didn't do it for show. And then the third answer. Immediately after the Lord delivers this message in their hearing, after they have said, "Physician, whatever you have done up there in Capernaum, do it down here." Just as soon as they left the synagogue, they carry Him to the brow of the city and they're going to throw Him off. The Lord didn't have time to work mighty works there because they didn't want Him. They were ready to run Him out of town. I think when you take all three of those things together, you can understand why he could do no mighty work there. And that brings me to the third part of our lesson, and that is the prescription. If the Lord is the great physician, and he is, and the Lord looks at us just like he looked at them, and there was a prescription what they must do, then what about us? The first thing that I'd like to observe as a prescription is the Scriptures are true regardless of who says it. The Lord had said here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and of his own house. Do we believe the truth regardless of who says it? It does not matter who presents this book. What matters is what it says. You know, a lot of times we may think that a young person doesn't have any wisdom, doesn't have any knowledge or understanding. But you know, when Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example in word and conduct and spirit and love and faith and purity." He said, Timothy, don't let anybody despise you. You show that you will exemplify God's word in your life. What if a young person opens their Bible and says, "Now this is what the Bible says"? Well, we say, well, they can't know anything. No, we need to listen to what the Scripture says. What if it's a member of our own family? I'm not going to listen to them. One of the great lessons from this is God's Word is right regardless of who says it. In this case, they couldn't get over the fact that it was Jesus saying this, one of the people that they knew, one that grew up among them. In fact, we reject God's Word to our own peril. Jesus said, "He that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. These words I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12, verse 48. Second observation from this passage. Notice with me verse 5. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few of the sick and healed them. Didn't say that no one was healed there, because there were a few. And isn't it the case that when we start looking at those who actually listen to Jesus, that sometimes they're in the minority? If you take the world in which we live today, how many of the people in this world are actually assembled together this morning listening to the reading of God's Word and following what it has to say? I don't know if you'll remember in the Great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talked about, enter in the narrow gate. And he says in verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few who find it, because everybody else is going that broad way that leads to destruction. There were some people in Nazareth, a few of them, that were willing to be healed. But perhaps the third prescription of this is the most significant. No doctor, no physician can heal a person unless they're willing to cooperate with a prescription or the prescribed treatment. You go to the doctor and the doctor tells you what to do and you say, "You know what? I don't think I agree with that. I think I'm going to do something else." Can you get better? You say, "Oh, but I don't think I want to do what he says to do." In Luke chapter 13, a group of people were there before Jesus, and it says there were some present who had been in Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these were worse sinners than all the others?" All the other Galileans, because they suffered these things. He says, "I tell you, no, except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he will talk about that 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. He says, "Do you suppose that they were worse sinners than all the rest that dwell in Jerusalem?" And he says, "I tell you, no, except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then you put with that Acts 17:30, "Truly the times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." There's a universal condition that every man and woman on the face of this planet have, and that is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, if anybody anywhere in this world wants to do what the great physician says, they've got to repent. They've got to change their minds. They've got to change their hearts. What if a man will not change his mind? What if he will not change his heart? The Lord can't do anything with him. He'll be able to do no mighty work with us. In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus said, "You're not willing. You have the time, you have the opportunity, you have the place, but you're not willing to do anything." When you study the book of Jeremiah, which we are on, or on Wednesday evenings, chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, I think reflect a similar situation that exists here. Jeremiah says, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" He says, "Is there no medicine?" You know, there are some diseases that we have physically in this world today that there is no medicine that has the ability to heal. And Jeremiah asks the question, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is man not healed of his condition of sin? Is it because there's no cure? Is it because there's no physician?" And the answer to both those questions is obviously not. Jesus is the great physician, and He has the cure. When we go to our Bibles, though, we find that people will frequently reject the prescription. In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, God had sent a man by the name of John the Baptist. He had told people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and He had told them that they must be baptized. In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, we read, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him." They rejected. They said, "We're not going to do that." Do you know there's still people that do that today? And they say, it says that, but I don't believe you have to do it." And then there are those people who create their own home remedies. They create their own plan. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." They've got their own plan. They've got their own home remedy, if you will, because they reject the plan of God. Jesus is that great physician. If you'll remember back in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus said that He did not come to call the righteous but sinners unto repentance. Jesus is the great physician who is calling men and women to be obedient to His prescription, to His plan. Jesus asked a question in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why come? Why listen? Why be a part of this if you're not going to do what He says?" This morning, I want you to understand the Lord has a prescription for your life. Just like He did for these people in the city of Nazareth. But these people in the city of Nazareth rejected Him. Don't you do that. Don't you allow yourself to say, "No, this is not something important that I must do." It is important, and you must do it. You must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must repent of your sins. Change your mind. Change your heart. You must confess that you believe that He is the Christ before men. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what the Lord said to do. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." If you have not done that this morning, when we sing an invitation song here in just a moment, you need to respond. You need to come forward and say, "I want to be a New Testament Christian.